We'll be back in Psalm 23. This morning, we had the opportunity to focus on the theme of these six verses, which is that only the good shepherd can satisfy your soul. Your soul will not be satisfied if you pick something on this earth, someone, some object, some desire. Your soul will never be satisfied by anything on this earth. Try as you might, none of those idols of the heart, sometimes good in and of themselves, but when our focus becomes enamored with that thing, our gaze goes off of Christ and onto that thing, then we are robbed of the very satisfaction that we seek. And so tonight, we will continue with this psalm. Look at verse 1 once again. Let's reread our passage. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. And that's as far as we got this morning. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Here's the next line that we want to focus on. All right. So what does the shepherd do every single day? He starts at an elevation of 2,200, 2,400 feet in the air up in the mountains in a cave that is the sheepfold. And he wakes the little baby lambs up first. He goes around and he talks with each little baby lamb. And in his outer garment, he's stuffed the nice flowers and succulent grasses from the day before. While the sheep were lying down and resting, he was out looking for nice things to pick to feed the little baby lambs the next morning. Why? Because those baby lambs don't go on the long hikes. They're not able to. They're too far and they're too dangerous for the baby lambs to walk from the sheepfold to where the grasses and water is. So the shepherd wakes the little baby lambs up, picks them up. The sheep are still sleeping. It's early in the morning. The sun is just starting to rise. And he talks to that little baby lamb and he feeds that little baby lamb and he makes sure it's good. That's the first thing he does. Once he and the other shepherds have gone throughout the entire flock, they then wake all the adults. And other than the mothers that have lambs, all the others are going to go on this fairly long journey, anywhere from a couple of miles one way up to a maximum of 10 miles one way. Now, that would be extremely long and only in the worst possible drought conditions, but it's probable to walk 4 or 5 miles one way on a given day. Now, this walk is precipitous. It is down a steep slope, but it's not a flat slope that's steep. It's a slope that's rocky and craggy. There are water-worn rivulets that go through this desertous atmosphere. If you go to Israel today, you'll see in these Judean mountains, you'll see all of these little stripes. And there are hundreds, yea, thousands of them, of these little stripes. They start up at the top of the mountains and go all the way down to the Jordan River, 10 miles away. And first time I went to Israel, I had no clue what they were. The second time I went to Israel, I asked, and our tour guide took us to these, and we walked on these. They're only about 3 inches wide, but there'll be 40 or 50 of them in a row, and they go in and out of these steep cliffs and mountains going all the way from the top to the bottom of the Judean wilderness. When you read in verse 3, He leads me in paths of righteousness, you're reading an English translation that in Hebrew reads, He leads me in circles of righteousness. You see, the Jewish person in the time of David understood that these paths were not straight. So don't ever preach, you'll follow Jesus on the straight path or there. That is not what this is talking about at all. No, these paths weave in and out. They are dangerous. When I walked on these paths, I was nervous. Now, I walked on the big path, okay, that the shepherd would walk on, and it's about 5, maybe 6 inches wide. Now, to give you an idea of what we are in our mind's eye walking on, this, not only is it a slope going down like this, it's a slope going like this. If you fall, you are in big trouble. Do you remember Dr. Rich Schmidt, who's preached here before? He was with me on this trip, and he has bad eyesight. He was really afraid to walk on the sheep paths for fear that he would stumble. Because if you stumble, you lose your balance. You're going down, and you're not going down 10 feet or 20 feet. I would say, based on where we were walking, it was probably about 150 feet to the bottom. And if you start rolling down, you're not going to stop. Does that help you to understand what the scripture's talking about when it's saying He leads us in circles of righteousness? I mean, the shepherd is ever watchful of his sheep. He's watching to make sure that, for one thing, the sheep don't follow the goats. For about every 100 head of sheep, there are typically 8 goats. And there's a major difference between sheep and goats, not only in the way they look, but in their agility. A goat has no problem handling steep cliffs. A goat is not going to lose its balance and go tumbling. But a sheep very easily can. So if the sheep begins to, can you hear the application of this? Beware of the goats, right? You know, if the sheep begins to follow the goats to an area that's kind of off these paths where it's just mountainside and there's not even the little 3-inch winding path, then it's getting too steep. And the sheep, not thinking, may follow that goat down. Or what can also happen? I mean, this is a steep mountain going down, but it's also a steep mountain from side to side. And so sometimes those sheep might see a little bit of foliage, something to eat up at the top, or maybe they're just a bit curious, or again, maybe follow a goat. And the sheep may have the tendency to walk up over the top of the crest and lose sight of the shepherd and the rest of the flock. And so what will a vigilant shepherd do when, one, the sheep is getting too close to the edge and is in danger of falling, or two, when the sheep is going over the top? The shepherd will reach down and pick up a stone, pull the sling out of his girdle or his belt. He'll put that rock in the sling, and it'll begin to wind it. And if you've seen any video of a shepherd with a sling, they are as athletic as an Olympic, archer or something. They can sling these stones exactly where they want them to go, and they wind up with all their might, and I won't embarrass myself and copy that, but I mean, they will jump up off of their feet as they let go of their rock. Those rocks sling extremely fast, and so the sheep is just about to potentially be lost, either over the side of the mountain or down in the precipice. And it's just walking along, not paying attention, and all of a sudden, poof, right in front of it, the chalk of the hill and some of the sand and the dust goes flying in front of its face. And the sheep looks down and sees the shepherd. I better go back. Yes, the shepherd is always the good shepherd. In this case, I'm applying this to Christ. The good shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ, is always vigilant. He's always watching out for us while we are traversing these dangerous paths. Now, he does this, as it says in the end of verse 3, for his namesake. Only the good shepherd can satisfy your soul. Is your soul being satisfied by the waters of the Word of God, by the green pastures of the Scripture? Or are you satisfying your soul in other ways, or at least attempting to do so in other ways? How does the Lord satisfy our soul? In this psalm, we saw, first of all, in verses 1 through 3, that David said that our souls are satisfied by the Lord's provision. Secondly, in verse 4, by the Lord's protection. The Lord's protection. Look at verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Valley of the shadow of death. The sheep have, in verses 1 through 3, gone on a multi-mile journey one way. The shepherd has led them to one of three permanent oases in the middle of this desert, around which there will be some grasses, or maybe in a really bad time, they've gone all the way down to the Jordan River to feed. It's been a long journey. They've rested after they've eaten. They've waited until the noonday sun and the hot afternoon have passed. And now they've got to walk several miles up thousands of feet of elevation to get back to the sheepfold. And what happens as they are walking up the side of this multi-mile incline? The sun goes down over the mountain. And when that sun goes down over the mountain, the valleys along the sides of which these sheep are walking become shaded and get darker and darker. So much so that, look at the rest of the verse, sometimes the shepherd needs to take action. Why will the sheep not fear in, it says in the ESV, the valley of the shadow of death. I like the alternate translation, the valley of deep darkness. Why will the sheep not fear the valley when it gets really dark and they can hardly see? They will not fear any evil because they know that their loving shepherd is right there with them. And what is he carrying? Two objects, one the rod and one the staff. And because the shepherd has the rod and staff, the sheep are comforted. Now, rod and staff, what are the uses for each of these instruments? Well, as you're walking along the Judean hills, especially as it's getting dark, there is a real fear of predators. There are not so much anymore, but there were bears, there were mountain lion. Okay, today still there are wolves, and there certainly were wolves back then, potentially large snakes, okay, other types of predators. There are predators in them thar hills, and the sheep are well aware, especially if they're hearing, you know, the howl of some wolf that's maybe a couple of miles away. So the sheep, if they are near the good shepherd, recognize that he's wielding that club, okay, that rod. That rod may be embedded with rock, broken shards of pottery, glass that have been hammered into it, but it's a formidable weapon. If a wolf comes up into the flock and the shepherd sees it, that shepherd is going to take that rod. He'll run over to where that wolf is, or that bear, or the predator, and he will pound that animal in order to protect the sheep. But that's not the only object that the shepherd is carrying with him. He's also carrying his staff. Now, the staff is used for a very different purpose. Instead of pounding on a predator, the staff is used to guide the sheep. Especially as it's getting dark and you're walking on these narrow, you know, 2-3 inch wide little paths, it could be very easy, if there's an eroded portion, for a simple sheep to walk right off the edge. What will the shepherd do? He will take his staff. You know, you've seen it, you know, on Bugs Bunny or whatever exit stage, right? And they've got the shepherd's crook, and they'll put it around the neck and pull. Well, that's what the shepherd does. He'll take his staff, not the rod. He'll take the staff, the shepherd's crook, and he'll gently put it around the sheep, or maybe touch the sheep on the side. Make sure that it gets over here so that it doesn't go plunging in the darkness down into a valley and die or be seriously injured. Our Lord not only provides for us, and this is why we are satisfied. He provides for us. He not only provides for us, but He protects us. And because He protects us, we should fear no evil. Are you here tonight, and are you fearful in your lives? Do we realize that God, this is all covered in the imagery of shepherds and sheep and long journeys. But folks, there are spiritual ideas that are being communicated by verse 4, yea, all the verses of the psalm. What is it that the psalmist is communicating? He's not talking to sheep. They don't read. He's talking to human beings. And he's telling them that just like the sheep have reasons to fear if they're not walking with the shepherd, so we would as well. But if we're with God, if we're following Christ, then all fear should be allayed. And so, you know, let me ask you, families, are you trying to satisfy your need for security with a big bank account and with a large 401k? Is your security bound to that? What would happen if there were a major stock market collapse? I was going to say tomorrow, Tuesday. Okay, I know that markets will be closed for Memorial Day. So what if there were a huge stock market collapse on Tuesday? What if all of a sudden the U.S. dollar had inflation like the Venezuelans have? I don't know if you're aware, but if you were to go to Venezuela right now and buy a hamburger in Venezuela on your credit card, it would go for about $140 U.S. because of the inflation that the Venezuelans are experiencing now. They can't buy hardly anything. There's nothing available in Venezuela right now. Their currency is going through hyperinflation, and there were 22 major countries in our world that experienced hyperinflation in the 20th century. And we're not talking about, you know, a 1,000 years. We're talking about just in the 100 years of the 20th century, 22 major nations experienced hyperinflation where the value of their currency went from, you know, being solid to being worthless. And literally worthless within a short span of months or a couple of years. What if that were to happen in the United States? I'm not predicting it. I certainly don't want it to happen. But the question is, where is our security? Is our security in our 401k and in our bank account and in our possessions? Or is our security in God? Would we be emotionally stable as a husband or as a wife if all of a sudden the financial bottom were to drop out from under us, what will happen if all of that planning fails? Folks, only the good shepherd can satisfy your soul. If you're seeking satisfaction in God, then a financial catastrophe, yes, it will. Obviously, it'll shake us up a bit, but it won't destroy us. Do you fear the path ahead of you? Are you afraid to move forward lest you walk off the proverbial cliff here? Remember, the good shepherd is there with you. His staff is there to keep you on the path. Take comfort in the fact that the Lord's there. If you keep your gaze on Him, you won't be shaken by anything that comes. Only the good shepherd can satisfy your soul. Nothing else will. Go to verses 5 and 6. David says that our souls are satisfied in verses 1 through 3 by the Lord's provision, in verse 4 by the Lord's protection, and in verses 5 and 6 by the Lord's promises. The Lord's promises. What is it that the Lord promises us in verses 5 and 6? As we prepare to read these two verses, let me just say that the unanimity among commentators in verses 1 through 4 is now shattered. There are so many different opinions about what's going on in verses 5 and 6 that we will not even begin to evaluate them. But I will say this, I'm torn betwixt two. Okay, so I'm going to tell you what I don't think is probably the right way to go, and then I'll give you what I do think is the right way to go. However, I reserve the right to change my mind later and revert back to what right now I don't think is probably what's actually happening in verses 5 and 6, should I spend some more meditative time and decide to change my mind. Honestly now, there are commentators, good ones, that go both ways here. Some believe that the imagery does not change, and that in verses 5 and 6, we're still talking about shepherding and sheep. Others believe the imagery changes completely, and instead of being out in the wilderness of Judea, we are now invited into the banquet hall or the house of the Lord for a feast. So, verse 5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. By the way, either way that you go, whether you think this is still shepherds and sheep or whether you think it is a believer being invited into the house of the Lord for a banquet, either way that you go, the ultimate point is still the same. That's the good news. All right, so let me take it the way of the shepherd first, even though this is not the way I'm leaning right now. You prepare a table before me. Now, that doesn't sound at first glance like shepherds and sheep until you realize that this Hebrew word refers to not just a table like we might sit at and have a meal at, but it can also refer to a large piece of land. Land where sheep go to graze. When a shepherd leads the sheep, he goes ahead of them into the grasses and prepares the area. If there's a scorpion, he smushes it. Okay? Snake, he'll grab it with his staff and throw it down the ravine. If there are poisonous plants, he will pluck them and ditch them. He prepares the mesa or the table ahead of the sheep. It's one way to take this. In the presence of my enemies, the shepherd prepares the table. Well, the enemies, the different predators around, including snakes and so forth, they could be watching. They are watching, some of them perhaps, from a distant vista. Maybe there's one of those sheep wandering a bit. Maybe I can pick it off. As the shepherd's preparing the table, the place to eat, it might be that there are enemies that are watching. When it says, you anoint my head with oil, the sheep, when they are returning to the fold, okay, going in through the door, there'll be a shepherd there, and they'll look at each sheep as it goes in. And if there's one that's been cut or scratched on the journey, they'll take a little bit of oil, and they'll rub that oil on the wound as a form of medicine to help heal that cut. Or how about my cup overflows? According to reading I've done, shepherds, at least some of them, had fermented alcoholic, I don't even know, a concoction. I'm not even sure what it exactly was. But they would have this alcoholic concoction. And if there was a sheep that was basically about ready to faint, okay, whether it's at the gate or maybe it's getting up near the fold but isn't quite there, they would pour this liquid into a cup and feed it to the sheep. So the picture would be that the sheep can, you know, the shepherd doesn't hold back in this liquid that refreshes and helps to return the senses so that you can finish the journey, okay? But instead of withholding it, the shepherd pours a liberal amount in this cup so that you get all that you need. When it says in verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, it may be speaking of the traits of God, his chesed, his mercy, his loving kindness, and his goodness will surround you and pursue you just like a predator might pursue a lamb. And then if you follow the shepherd and sheep model for verses 5 and 6, then in the end, there's kind of a benediction, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. When I die and pass on, I will be with God in heaven. All right, that's one way to take this. That's not the way that the majority of commentators go, and that's not the way that I'm leaning presently. So let's look at the other way to understand verses 5 and 6. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. It's talking about God inviting us to a banquet. He loves us. We are his guests, and he is going to treat us like royalty. When it says in the presence of my enemies, I think we all know that there are ever-present enemies of peace. It might be a person, it might be pressures in life, but regardless of the presence of enemies, what is true? There is plenty of food to sustain us in the Word of God. When it says, you anoint my head with oil, it was customary when a guest came into a banquet to be daubed with just a little bit of perfume mixed in olive oil on the top of the head. And when it says, my cup runs over, the idea is that there is plenty to drink, that the owner of this mansion, in this case the Lord, he has more than enough, and the servants, each time you take a drink, the servants just keep pouring so that you never even come close to running out. When I got engaged, I took Maria to the Seven Oaks restaurant. It's the only time in my whole life that I've eaten at a really posh restaurant. That was in South Carolina. And I didn't even know what to do there. You know, it's one of those things where it's kind of a new experience. And every time I took a drink of water, the waiter who was kind of, I felt uncomfortable because he was standing there, you know, from a little bit away watching me. Every time I took a drink, I mean, if the water went down about that much, he'd come and he'd pour that thing full, all the way full. That's the idea here. The cup is overflowing. So how do the stresses of this life cause our gaze to shift from the host of this banquet to our problems? We've got to keep our focus on Christ. We were reminded of Matthew 14, where Jesus has sent the disciples to, quote, the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And he's been up in the mountains praying. And there are storms that are brewing and they're coming in, like the storm that came through our house or our property last night, and lightning struck in our backyard. I mean, talk about, you know, just shock you. It'll make you jump out of your skin. Well, the storms are just, they come in quickly on the Sea of Galilee. And here are the disciples, and the boat's beginning to tip and fill. And then they see what they think is a ghost walking on the water amidst the waves and the sprays and the wind. And then Peter recognized that it's Jesus. He calls out to him and says, if you'll command me, I'll come to you. And Peter steps out of the boat and he begins to walk to Christ. His gaze is fixed on Jesus. And the waves of the sea, I mean, the waves that we have on Lake Michigan in the winter, you know, sometimes in the right season, those waves will crest over the top, splash over the top of the lighthouse. Have you seen those pictures where the lighthouse is gone because of the waves? I mean, there are waves like that on the Sea of Galilee. And so Peter is walking to the Lord on water, and these waves are, you know, changing constantly, and they're going up and down his legs and, you know, getting his tunic. Well, it's probably already wet from the rain anyway, but he's looking at Jesus. And then for a moment, he takes his eyes off the master. He looks at the waves. Don't accuse him of, you know, lack of faith or something. I don't think any of us probably would have gotten out of the boat. We wouldn't even have thought about it. All right, but he takes his eyes off of Christ and he looks at the waves and he begins to sink. And Jesus has to come and take his hand and pull him up out of the waves. And that's what the psalmist here is telling us. Don't take your focus off of the master of this house, off of what is probably the king, off of the Lord. Don't take your eyes off of Jesus, who is your host at this banquet. When you begin, as you're sitting at this table and there's plenty of food, and the table is, of course, the Word of God. And when you're sitting at the table and there's plenty of food, more than you could ever eat, and then the worries and cares of this life begin to come into your mind, remember, like Peter, look back at Jesus. Don't take your focus from him. Verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. The word follow, I read in some of the commentaries, is a pretty weak way to translate this Hebrew word. A better way to translate it is pursue. Not as in stalking. It's not a negative thought. It's a positive thought. Goodness and God's covenant love, which is the translation of the word mercy here. Goodness and mercy will pursue us throughout our lives, no matter where we are, whether we're in the banquet hall, whether we're out in the wilderness, whether we're at home, whether we're at work or on the road or somewhere else. Folks, no matter where we go, goodness and mercy are always there. God is always there. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. And we end with this. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Two ideas strike us simultaneously here. First, we're reminded of the tabernacle of God. The temple was not built, and God's house was not in Jerusalem. Where was it? It was in the city of Shiloh. Shiloh was a fair distance in that day from Jerusalem. And though it wasn't a temple, it also wasn't exactly the old tent either. It had solid sides, and they took the top covering of the tabernacle of the wilderness and put it over, strung it over these solid rock sides. So when in Psalm 23, David writes, "I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever," he is imagining being in the presence of God. Anytime that he wishes, he can remember that God is in his midst. That's one thing that we're reminded of. But secondly, and more critically, when we pass from this earth, what will be true? We will always dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That is, we are reminded of heaven. David is saying that whether we're on this earth now or if we're in heaven in the afterlife, God will always be in our midst. He welcomes us in his presence. He wants you to come. Are you satisfied in Christ? Where are you seeking satisfaction?